Well, my text tonight is Romans 8:28. I know you won't have to turn to it, but if you'd like to turn to it, that's where I'm going to be preaching from tonight. I changed my mind at least three times getting ready to come preach. I had one thing on my mind and another, and today as we were driving up, my mind settled on this. I'm not launching out on something new here. Something that we feasted on many, many times since we became Christians. And in fact, I preached from this text at home last Lord's Day, and I'm going to go at it a little different this evening, but the text is fresh on my mind, and so I want to preach on it tonight. And I will say that the best title that I've heard that anyone's ever given to this, your pastor, Brother John Ashwood, has got the best title for it, and his title for it was God's Superlative Promise. So I won't be the plagiarist to steal his title than that. I don't think we'll come up with any better than that. But I'm going to choose my title tonight, The Most Comforting Text in the Bible. The Most Comforting Text in the Bible. Let me read it again. I know you know it by heart, but let me read it again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now that's a very comforting truth, isn't it? Is that not a comforting text? To my mind, it is the most comforting text in the Bible. Now the Scripture is filled with comforting texts. And at least part of what we're supposed to be doing as ministers is comforting God's children. We have a commandment to do that in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Ministers are to preach exhortation. We're to preach edification. We're to preach evangelistically. But we are to preach to the comfort of God's children. Tonight I want to talk to the family. Tonight I want us to bring a message for the family, because the message that we have tonight is for God's family. Now that doesn't mean that you that have not profess faith in Christ should tune me out tonight. You ought to listen, because we trust by God's grace you will soon be in the family. We know not what the workings in your soul might be even at this very time. But it is a message for the family. And I'm with the people that I'm the most comfortable with tonight, with God's children. I trust that in some measure I am obeying my Lord's mandate, not as I should, but I trust that we have, by God's grace, come to love all men, including our enemies. And I trust that if we're really converted, that we're doing that in some measure. I know I'm not doing it to the measure I ought to, but we are, I believe I can say with sincerity, that in a measure I do love all men in the way that God has said for us to, including our enemies. And but we have no excuse not to love all men. Lord has told us to love our neighbors ourselves. Lord has told us to love our wives. Lord's told us to love our children. And He's told us to love our enemies. This is a commandment from our Lord. But we will say that the children of God are our favorites among men. The family. God's family. God's children. Those that we see Christ being formed in them and His image stamped upon them. There's a hymn that's not in either the hymnals in this church, and it's actually in the old school hymnal, is one of the places I've seen it, and it's entitled, I Love the Sons of Grace. And I'd sing it for you tonight if I was a singer, but I'm not a singer. And I don't have the full words here, but one of the lines in it says something like this: they image Jesus bare. How precious is the sight. Is that not true, brother?
Amen.
When we see the image of Christ upon sinners saved by grace and count them in the family and see them as our brothers and sisters, that they love the same God, the same Christ that we do, they have the same goals and motives that we do, that is to give glory unto God, and to try to serve Christ as the Lord gives us grace to do so. And we would that it were true of all men, that all men loved God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you Wouldn't you think that tonight? Now, my text says it's to the family, to them that love God. And we would that all men would love God. But the sad fact is that being fallen in Adam, many people do not love God. They love themselves and they love the world and they don't love God. So my message tonight is for the family. It's to the family. We come into this world and very soon in life we find out that this world is a painful place. Some of you know that I have two new granddaughters. My daughter-in-law, my oldest son's wife, Ray's wife, Meredith, gave birth to twin girls recently. And so we got two at one time. And those little girls were born 10 weeks premature. And through the grace of God, they've lived now for over 6 weeks, and they've got to come home. But first time I went to see them, they had little drips stuck in their arm. And they were introduced to pain as soon as they came into this world. And even a child that's not born premature, a child that comes in full term and nothing wrong with it, leaves the safety and the warmth and the comfort of their mother's womb and comes into a cold world with bright lights around them and people talking and strange voices never heard and the doctor spanking them on the bottom. And they're introduced to a world filled with pain. And this world is a world because it's a fallen world. It's a world that God made and pronounced it good and very good, exactly like He would have it to be, in a perfect environment for His highest creature, man, to live in. But then through man's sin, this world became a painful and tragic place. And the history of humankind since the fall has been one tragedy and one painful thing after another. The very first family, tragedy and pain was introduced into that family. Can you imagine how Eve's heart broke and the enmity between two sons, and no doubt she loved both of them, and for one to murder the other. And the history of the human race has been one tragedy after another. And, you know, most people really don't know how to face tragedies. The world has all kinds of ways that they come up with to try to make it through these tragedies and through the pains and the stresses that they have. When I was a little boy, and some painful thing was coming, like I remember when my mother and daddy would take us to get our shots down at Dr. Pruitt's clinic, and his nurse was named Miss Sharp, and I thought that's because she had a sharp needle. And so we'd be sitting there getting ready to get our shots, and my brother Al and I, we'd be looking at each other, and my dad would say, "Grit your teeth." And he taught us early not to cry and to be a man about it. Grit your teeth. Well, we need to teach our boys to be men. I think my dad taught me a good lesson teaching me that. And so the world says, grit your teeth. There's a biblical and a Christian way we can say that to bring our boys up to be men and not to be sissies. But the world says, grit your teeth. Or the world says, well, every dark cloud has a silver lining behind it. Well, you know, if you don't know the Lord and it's just dark clouds and everything and tragedy down upon you, what good is a saying like that doing for you? Or other things that people say. Well, what goes around comes around. All these things that the men of the world say to cope with their tragedies and the things that seem so much opposed to them and so painful. But our Lord has something for His children that's a lot better than grit your teeth, a lot better than there's a silver lining behind every dark cloud, and a lot better than there's a sunshine to follow every shower, and whatever thing men come up with to try to give some encouragement and comfort in times of tragedy. To God's people, our Father says to His little children, all things work together for your good. This is a promise that our Father has given to us. Now, I'm going to divide my message up into three heads today, and it will be this way. First of all, I want us to consider the persons addressed, then secondly, to consider the promise given, and then thirdly, consider proof afforded. The persons, the promise, and the proof. And let's look, first of all, at the persons. Now, my text is not addressed to the whole world. My text is addressed to people specifically. It is addressed to those that love God. If you love God tonight, this message is for you. This text is for you. But it's not to people who don't love God. And as I say, we would long to see everybody. We'd love to see everybody loving God, wouldn't we? But it's not that way by nature. It's not our natural. It's not our natural way to love God. It's not in us naturally to love God. By nature, we do not love God. Men by nature do not love God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 sums up what it's like to be unregenerate, hateful, and hating one another. That's what it's like to be unregenerate. To be without Christ, and to be without hope, and to be without God, and to be in an unregenerate and natural, unconverted, dark state is to be hateful and hating one another. And you just see that all around us, don't you? You see people hating one another. You see groups hating each other. You see people of different political persuasions hating each other. You see people of different nations hating one another. That's the reason the world is filled with wars and rumors of wars, because of this hatefulness and hatred towards one another. And that's where I was before God saved me. That's where you were. You were a hateful person and hating others. And the worst thing about man's hatred is when it's directed towards God. And Romans 1:30 speaks of that in the first chapter of Romans, as Paul so plainly and so graphically and so pointedly describes what it's like to be under the wrath of God and to be without Christ and to be unconverted. And one of the things he's in, it's a long black list, haters of God. Isn't that an awful thing to be said about somebody? Haters of God. My heart just breaks for people who hate God. God is so wonderful. Why would people not love God? The only thing we know is that was true of us before God gave us a new heart and changed us. I was a hater of God. If you'd asked me, I wouldn't have owned up to it. If you'd asked me back before I was converted, do you love God? Well, yeah. Well, sure, I love God. My mother dated Christians, and I go to church, and I love God, but really, I didn't. Really, I hated God. Martin Luther, supposedly some have quoted him as saying, and I suppose this to be true, that before he came to rejoice in justification by faith alone in Christ alone, when he's still in the darkness and superstition of popery and works, religion, all that he once wrote, love God, I hate him. He was honest, I think. And I don't think I would have been that honest when I was unconverted. But looking back now and the way I thought before I was converted and being honest with myself now, it's true, I did hate God. I can remember as I began to think about things like the fact that I was going to have to die. You know, I was confronted with the fact that I really didn't have a free will. Men like to boast of their free will. Well, let me challenge you with this. Can you stop yourself? Do you have a free will to keep from dying? And I was faced with this. And I used to think this. I wouldn't have said it because my daddy would slap me down if I would have said it. But I used to think this. I didn't ask to be born. Any of you unconverted young people ever thought that way? I didn't ask to be born. Well, that's true. I didn't ask to be born. God made me.
He made me for His glory. And as an unconverted person, I didn't understand that, and I hated God for making me and not giving me. And I guess if He had made me as a God like Him, with immortality and a true free will, do what I want to do, but here I was enslaved and going to have to die and going to have to come to judgment. I knew those things were in God's Word. I knew they were true. And looking back now, I have to say that my real thoughts about God were not thoughts of love, but they were thoughts of hatred. But God changed me and gave me a new heart.
Amen.
And I love God now.
Amen.
But it's God's grace is the reason that I can stand before you today and say, I love God.
Yes.
And you today who are Christians, who are believers in Christ, who can say in the sincerity of your heart, I love God. I love Jehovah. I love the God of the Bible. It's God's grace that made the difference in your life. Because by nature, you were like everybody else, hateful and hating one another, and you were a hater of God. But not now, because of God's grace. And that's the next thing I want us to notice here about the persons that are addressed. And let's think about how we came to love God. This text tells us how we came to love God. And we could trace it back, we could trace it two ways. We could either start where we are now and trace it back, or we could start in the beginning and come down to where we are now. But let's start to them that love God. Why do you love God? Well, it's because you were called. God calls you. Those that love God, to them who are the called. There's, I believe it's the New King James translation, maybe, that just leaves out the "the." It says, who are called according to His purpose. This "the" here is a very important "the."
Right.
Because it tells us that those who love God, they have been called in a way that those who don't love God have not been called.
Right.
Now there's a general call of the gospel that goes out to everybody. As our brother came up here and preached, he was calling everybody to come to Christ. And that's what Brother John does, he preaches. And Brother Samuel and myself, we call all men to come to Christ. Everybody we can get to listen, we call them to come to Christ, don't we? Everybody, every rational creature that we can get to listen for 5 seconds, we call everybody to come to Christ. But you know, my outward call, the outward call of the gospel, is not what brings men to love God, is it? If that were true, then everybody we preach to would become Christians right then. But it takes something besides the words of a preacher. It takes something more than the external call of the gospel. It takes something more than you. It takes something that the Holy Spirit Himself does. That this text calls calling. He goes on down and talks about it more in verse 29 and 30. We've come to love God because we've been called effectually by the Holy Spirit and been changed and given a new nature. And rather than being hateful and hating one another and haters of God, we've come to love God, love His people, and love His ways. And it was that calling that made the difference. But then Paul traces it back a little further. Them who were called according to His purpose. It was God's purpose that you would come to be a lover of Him. It was God's purpose. And God's purpose that was set upon you who love God today, that is in eternity past, in a time when there was no time, if we could say, in expressions that the Scriptures speak of, in language like before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, or as it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, before the world began. These kind of expressions. The purpose of God. God's purpose that was set upon you who believe in Him today. You love God because He first loved you. And His loving purpose was set upon you in eternity past, in the council halls of eternity, as we like to say. God the Father. Did you know, I'm talking to you who love God now. Did you know there never was a time that God didn't love you? God has always loved you. From eternity, as long as God has been God, and that's been forever, there's no beginning with Him. There was no beginning of His love for you. God has loved you, His people, believers, those that have been called according to His purpose. His love was set upon you in eternity past. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." See that? With an everlasting love. You know the wonderful thing about that is, since God's love had no beginning, it will never have any end for the believer. And this passage goes on and talks about that. 8th chapter of Romans, not only is my text tonight the most comforting text in the Bible, but Romans chapter 8 is one of the sweetest chapters in the Bible, isn't it? You know how it starts out? No condemnation. Isn't that good? No condemnation. The believer in Christ, those who love God, those who are addressed in my text tonight, there's no condemnation. Nothing can condemn them. They're justified in Christ. No one can bring a charge against them because Christ has answered all the charges that were against them. And God has declared them not guilty because of the active and passive obedience of His Son that's imputed to them. Don't you love that? Well, I love to tell people about that. And I love to think about it, that there's no condemnation, that there's nothing that can condemn me. But then Romans 8 ends with no separation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? For those that love God, there's no condemnation, and there can never be any separation from the love of God. So, the persons that are addressed are those that love God. Not that they love God by nature, but by God's grace and according to His purpose. But we ought to examine ourselves if this is true of us. Let us just examine a little bit. Brother, tie this a little bit in what Brother Jeff said, and some things I'll say here will actually repeat what he was saying, but let's think of some ways that we can prove our love for God. I would say, first of all, that if we love God, that we would be a believer in God, wouldn't you? Hebrews 11 says, "They that without faith it is impossible to please God." That's the one I was looking for. Without faith it's impossible to please God. I would say that if a person loves God, first of all, he'd have to be a believer in God, wouldn't he? And he must have faith to lay hold upon God and to believe that He is, and to believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, as it says. So that would be the first thing, that if a person loves God, he'd be a believer in God. But then secondly, I would say he'd be a worshiper of God. If a person really loves God, and you really believe what the Bible says about God, you see Him in all of His glory and all of His perfections and everything the Bible says about the thrice holy God, you can't help but be a worshiper of Him. You've got to fall down before Him. And the person that loves God wants to worship God. The person that loves God, who sees His splendor and His power and His glory, he doesn't see God as his little sidekick or his little friend or anything, does he? He sees Him as one that he ought to be bowing down before and worshiping Him and giving glory to Him. And our Lord Jesus told that little sister of Samaria down there at the well that the Father seeketh such to what? To worship Him. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. The lovers of God are worshipers of God. But then the lovers of God are those that are communing with God. They're in communion with Him through prayer. They're on their knees before Him. They're on their face before Him. And they're in communion with Him. And I believe the lovers of God are, in a sense, always praying. Don't you? I believe there's always a communion going on. And there's not that, like Brother Jeff said, not that we're always going around continually saying a prayer. Although I think there'll be times that a believer will break out in prayer that your wife will look over and say, "What you saying?" And then she'll realize you're praying. Or the other way around. There'll be times like that. But even whenever we're not in our prayer closet or in the family or actually verbally praying. In our heart and our soul, we're communing with God. He's on our mind. He's in our soul. And we're connected to Him. But then I would say also that those who truly love God are those who are coming to Him through His Son. God's appointed one way to get to Him, and that's through His Son. And all men should honor His Son. And that's the only way we get to God is through His Son, the only way that He's ever appointed for sinners to come to Him. These would be some ways that we could test if our love for God is real, if we're just saying we love God. And see, when I was unconverted, young unconverted boy, if you'd asked me if I loved God, well, I'd have been scared to say no. Well, I would have said, oh, I love God. But if I'd have put myself to the test I've just put here, I would have had something to get troubled about, see. But if you're believing in God and worshiping Him and communing with Him and coming to Him through His Son, then you really are a lover of God. So these are the persons that are addressed. But now, secondly, let us consider the promise that is given. The promise that is given is that all things work for our good. And as Brother John said, that's a superlative promise, isn't it? It's the greatest promise could ever be given. The greatest promise that could ever be given to the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, that all things would work together for our good. The first thing about this promise, let's consider that it's an absolute promise. It is a promise that God will absolutely cause all things to work for our good. All things. Those two little words there, all things, no doubt gives some of the Lord's people some trouble sometimes, doesn't it? How can all things work for my good? Well, I could see how the preaching of the gospel works for my good. I could see how Christ dying for me worked for my good. I could see how regeneration worked for my good. I can see how fellowship with the brethren are working for my good. I can see how happy seasons in the Lord are working for my good. But see, it doesn't limit to those things. It says all things. Absolutely all things are working together for good to them that love God. Things that we don't understand. Things that are painful to us. And I think we ought to say here, I think that the good that's in mind here is our eternal good. I don't know what you brother think about it, but I think he has in mind here our eternal good. And I think the following passages, because he puts all of this in the perspective of the long range, of looking at where we're headed to, what God is working for our what His purpose is working for us, of conforming us to the image of His Son. So I believe that would be the long range thing in view, that he's telling us that eternally everything is going to work out for our good. But he's telling us that absolutely everything that ever takes place, when you read the Bible and you put it all together, and you could just sum it up this way, there's two great reasons for everything. Wouldn't you hate to be a poor atheist that doesn't really have any reason for himself or what's going on around him? Or a poor agnostic that says, I don't know? You know, Charles Spurgeon said the Latin for agnostic is ignoramus. And, you know, I don't know. Or the poor humanist that the highest thing is himself and humanity. Or even the religionist that doesn't understand the absolute sovereignty of God. Many things must be a riddle to those who are not settled down to these two things to sum up everything about life and everything that God is doing and everything that happens to me. Everything is summed up under two general heads. God is doing everything, first of all, to get glory for Himself. God created the universe to bring glory to Himself. God created man to bring glory to Himself. God sent His Son to redeem a people to bring glory to Himself. God is working all things out to bring glory to Himself. And one day it's going to be declared so that everybody will see that it's all for God's glory. As God brings forth His redemptive purpose and brings it all to fulfillment, puts down all of His enemies, and it's going to be declared before angels and men and devils and everybody that God is getting glory for himself. But then the second thing is that God's doing all things for the good of his people. God loves his people so much that he's determined to do good to them. And that's an absolute promise. That everything that happens, everything, because, well, I'll come to that later. But let's just say that this promise covers everything that you can imagine. Everything that's been painful, everything that's been stressful, everything that has torn you apart, everything that has wearied you, everything that's made you happy, good and bad, everything that was good and bad as far as you could see it, God was working all those things out for your good. But it's an active promise. It's a promise that God is actively working. See here the word work here? All things work together for good. It's an active promise. And it's an actual promise. It's a promise that's not just somebody's imagination, but it's something that God himself has promised, a promise that God himself actually made. I'm not up here telling you fairy tales. I'm up here telling you what God's Word says. I'm telling you the inspired Word of God, that God himself put it in the mind of the Apostle Paul to write this down. All things work together for the good of God's people, for those that love him, for believers in his Son. But is it not also an amazing promise? Is it a promise that we just look at and believing it, we just stand with absolute amazement? And this is true. Now, some of us have lived long enough to see this worked out for us, and we've come through experience to see how amazing it is. And I think if you've been a believer for any length of time, you've seen it in some measure. But it's a most amazing promise. It's one that makes us stand and just wonder and amazement at our God, that he loves us that much and so determined to work good for us that he'll make everything work for our good. Now, thirdly, let's think of the proof afforded. How do we know this promise to be true? We quote this to each other all the time, don't we? Well, whenever there's a death in the family and it's a Christian family, well, one of the first things we say, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God. If there's a tragedy in the church or in the family, a brother's going through great stress, point them to Romans 8:28. And isn't that wonderful we can do that? Isn't that wonderful we can encourage each other? But do we have some proof that this is really true? Is Romans 8:28, is it a real promise from God? Or is it just like grit your teeth? Or is it just like a silver lining behind every dark cloud? Or is it just like there'll always be the sunshine to follow the rain? Or whatever else. No, no. We have proof that this is a promise that God will keep. And I will tell you that the first proof of it is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is the proof of this text. Now, if you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, there's no way that Romans 8:28 will ever make any sense to you. You've got to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God for Romans 8:28 to make any sense and for you to put it together and to believe it in its fullness. There's a dear brother in another southern state that the Lord has blessed me to begin to have some fellowship with, and he called me here a while back. He heard one of my sermons somehow or another and called me to talk about it. And his email address has got Romans 8:28 on it. But as I've come to know this brother, I've come to find out he really is not settled in the absolute sovereignty of God like we be. I believe he's a Christian. I believe he's a true preacher. And I'm looking forward to even more fellowship with him. But you know what I wish this brother could see is the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, he says he loves Romans 8:28 now, but if he ever comes to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, he'll love it even more. There's no way that God can make this promise and say, all things will work together for your good, unless God had decreed how it's going to come out. Unless God, in his sovereignty and in his power, in his omnipotence, unless he had decreed everything that will ever come to pass. I believe the Scriptures teach that. God has decreed from all eternity everything that will ever come to pass. And I think about what Lorraine Bettner said. Lorraine Bettner, who is with the Lord now, made this statement that there's no consistent stopping place between absolute predestination and atheism. You think about his statement there. There's no consistent stopping place. Once you leave absolute predestination, there's no consistent stopping place. Now, thankfully, there are many Christians who are not consistent. And so they don't go off into atheism. They don't believe in absolute predestination, but they don't take that to its logical conclusion. But see, the reason that we know that this is true, the proof for it is that the God who made this promise is the God who foreknows everything that will come to pass, and the reason He foreknows what will come to pass is because He has fixed it in His eternal decrees. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. The Bible tells us in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 46 in about verse 10 that God will do all His pleasure. God says, I will do all My pleasure. The Bible tells us in Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. I'm telling you today, God has got all power. I'm telling you today, God is sovereign over His creation, and He is working all things out after the counsel of His own will. The Bible says that God has decreed the smallest of things. Though men cast the lot into the lap, the falling out thereof is of God. And God has ordained such things as the raising up of kings and magistrates. And God has ordained everything that will ever come to pass. History really is His story. History is the story of what God has determined that He will do in working out glory for Himself and good for His people. But then we know this is true not only because of the sovereignty of God. God can say and promise all things will work for your good because I've decreed the end from the beginning. But then also from the wisdom of God. Only an all-wise God can give us this promise. And notice that the promise is that God will make all things work together for our good. Don't you see that? He'll make all things work together for our good. This illustration is certainly not new with me. I've heard several men use it, so I'm gonna throw in here and copy it. And some have said we could illustrate this truth this way. There are certain chemicals that by themselves would be poisonous for your body. They would kill you. But a wise pharmacist can put those chemicals together with other chemicals so that they'll make medicines that will make you well because of their wisdom. Something like that is what God is teaching us here of how He's making all things work together for our good, the wisdom of God. This promise is proved by the wisdom of God. But it's proved also by the goodness of God. Notice it says, all things will work together for your good. God is good. God is filled with goodness. And He's no mean God towards His people. Now God is good to all. God is benevolent to everybody. He gives His sunshine and His rain to everybody. But to His children, He says, I'm going to make everything work out for your eternal good. I've got one thing in mind. I'm going to make you like My son. And you got some things about you that are not like My son. And one of the ways I'm going to take that out is by bringing you through the fire. And I'm going to chip away what doesn't look like Christ. And I'm going to make you like My son. And so I'm going to make all things work together for your good, because God is good to His children. He wants to do good to them, and He has eternal good in mind for them. And He is so determined to do eternal good to them that He goes on the rest of Romans chapter 8 and says things like, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody can be. God's for you. Nobody can be against you. All the enemies in the world can come up against you, and God is for you. The one that spared not His own Son to put away your sins. He'll give you all things along with that. He's already given you the very best He could, the highest thing there is, and he will give you nothing less than what you need, and He's going to make all things work for your good. God is determined to do good to His people and to make all things work for their good. We have the record of Scripture to prove it. I think about Joseph, Jacob's son.